Right. One of my favorite things around here is confirmation, which is our 6th, 7th, and 8th grade ministry. And it's a lot of fun. It's a good bunch of kids. It's a good bunch of adults. And in fact, our end of year party is tonight, so I'm looking forward to that, because tacos. But I always enjoy that, especially the very tail end thing that we do most Sunday nights, which is where we play Stump the Chump, where you have the confirmation kids or the adults can ask any question that they want, Bible, theology, history, worship, and you get some absolutely fascinating questions. But one of the questions that comes up on a regular basis basically is, how do we relate to people of other religions? And that's something that adults and confirmation kids have in common, because you might have that classmate who is from a Muslim tradition. You might have that relative of yours who converted to Buddhism. You might have somebody you work with who's Mormon or is just something different. And the question always becomes, how do we relate? How do we talk to them? How do we work through stuff? And what I want to do today is I want to look at one of my favorite passages ever. This is a passage I've been wrestling with for 30 years, and it gives us this framework of how do we interact with others. So what has happened in this story in Acts chapter 17 that we just heard Kendra read for us is it talks about how Paul is in Athens. He has been traveling around the Mediterranean. He has been telling people about Jesus. He has been speaking and starting churches, and now he has landed in Athens. If you want to go and put up that first slide, what this shows is this is an artist's rendition of what the artist thinks Athens looks like in the time of Paul. Okay? In the back, you'll see the Acropolis with all the temples and the statues and the altars and everything else. And in the foreground is this space known as the Areopagus in Greek, or Mars Hill in English. Now, my Greek is pretty awful. I almost failed seminary Greek, so I'm just going to refer to it as Mars Hill today. If you want to be a little smarter than me, you can call it Areopagus, but we're going with Mars Hill. So what Mars Hill was, it was this place where everybody got together and they argued and they talked, all your poets, your philosophers, your government people. It was the place in Athens where everybody came together to discuss things. So Paul has arrived in Athens and he's talking to people and he's working through stuff. And all these Greeks are like, who is this guy? What's he doing? And so some of them say he's a babbler. They use that term babbler, which is just a great term. And others are like, he's advocating for foreign divinities, which was not a huge deal for Greece. They were used to this. They were polytheists. More gods is not a problem for them. But finally, somebody says, if you put up that next slide, this is what it says. And they, the Greeks, took him and brought Paul to Mars Hill, saying, may we know this new teaching that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. They're basically like, okay, we've heard a little bit of this. We understand a little bit of this. Come here, let's talk it through. Let's figure this out together. And this is the first thing that's key for us, because human nature has not changed in 2,000 years. These Greeks are trying to figure out what the truth of the universe is. They're trying to figure out their place in this world. And this is something important for us to remember 2,000 years later. Because so often we get in this mode where we're like, okay, we're Christians, and then there's everybody else, and we're going to look down on them, and we're going to judge them, and we feel like we're in this battle of everything, and we just got to fight it out. And friends, I will certainly admit that there are a few people out there that we need to fight it out with, but my experience is they're very rare. They are few and far between. Most people that we run into, whether they have a different belief system or they're agnostic or nothing at all, they're just trying to figure out life. They're just trying to figure out things. The great Enlightenment era theologian, Pascal, a Frenchman, he's Catholic, he was brilliant. But his whole thing was that we have this piece of our soul where we are trying to figure out who God is, and we are trying to worship him. We are made as religious beings. This is just who we are. not just Christians, but all of humanity. It's we are trying to figure out how the world works, who we worship, and what we organize ourselves around. One of the most fascinating and insightful pieces that we need to understand for the modern age is what Huxley wrote 100 years ago. He said in Brave New World, the whole point of that book was that we have these deeper thoughts, but sometimes what we do is we just medicate ourselves and distract ourselves so that we don't pay attention to this. And I think that's very much our world today, that we medicate ourselves and we distract ourselves with social media and our phones so we don't have to think about the deeper issues, so we don't have to be uncomfortable with it. But what I love about these Greeks is they're sitting there like, okay, let's figure this out together. Let's argue about it. Let's explore the idea. And I think that's how a lot of people that we meet are. If you go to that next slide, this is a passage I absolutely love. Because what happens is Paul responds. It says, Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, says, men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious. For as I passed and I observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, let me proclaim to you. So let's back up a couple of steps. First of all, Paul is being very polite here, because what the previous passage that Kendra read showed is when Paul walks through Athens, he sees all these altars, all these idols, all these temples to these pagan gods, and it makes him really upset. Because as a devout Jew, they're monotheists, and they're recognizing, okay, if you've got all these different stuff, it offends him deeply. First commandment, you shall have no other gods. And he's seeing every few feet a new god. It's got to make him really, really mad. And I get it. But what Paul is doing is he's like, no, we're going to set aside the anger. They don't know any better. We're going to focus on where we can reach them. And that's where he picks up this thread of the unknown god. And this is a fascinating piece. And so what would have happened 2,000 years ago? If you were an Athenian, what you would do is when something good happened, you would go to whichever god did you a solid and say, okay, thank you. So for instance, you had a ship come in, some safe sea voyage, you would go down to the altar for Poseidon and you'd make a sacrifice and you'd say, Mr. Poseidon, thank you very much for the safe trip. Here's your sacrifice. Now, what happens if you don't know which god did you the favor? Greeks, being smart, had that figured out. They said, let's build an altar to an unknown god. And so if something good happens and you don't know which god is responsible, you go, you make a sacrifice there, and you say, hey, I don't know which of you gods or goddesses did me this favor, but here's your sacrifice. Now, this is where Paul picks it up. And he says, look, you've an altar to an unknown god. Let me tell you about this unknown god. And then what he quotes is not what we would call the Old Testament, what he would call the Law and the Prophets. He quotes their poets. And he quotes their poets saying, look, we live and we breathe and we find our meaning in God. And he uses that to point to Jesus of Nazareth and point how Jesus fulfills all these things to give us life. Friends, this is the thing for us. We need to understand who we're talking to and how we relate to the world around us, because it is so easy for us to fall back on things that don't make sense to modern culture. And what we always need to do is recontextualize, retranslate, and say, okay, what are the questions you're asking? So much of what we deal with today in modern society is people looking for significance, people looking for meaning, people wanting to say, my life matters. And we have the answers for that, but we need to do it in a way that reaches them. It's not to water down who Jesus is, it's not to take any of that away, but to speak in a language that doesn't recognize those things that we've always valued. So what Paul does is he says, let me tell you about this unknown God. And this is one of these classic things where Paul is translating Christianity and Jesus into that culture. And that's who we're called to be. Now, this passage, and I am not the first one to make this observation, but this passage is fundamental to how we as Christians relate to the world. Because we always are called to keep bringing the gospel to new places, keep bringing this good news to different people in a language that they understand. Now, here's the interesting thing. I have been seriously wrestling with this passage for 30 years. I love it. It's awesome. But I ran across something new this week that made me think about it in a fresh way. It's amazing how sometimes you look at something for decades and then you still see something new. You see, I always love this passage in the sense that it's amazing what Paul does. That Paul speaks 3-4 different languages, and he's giving this amazing sermon and does all this rhetoric in his third language. Probably grew up speaking Greek and speaking Hebrew and Aramaic, and here he is. He speaks Greek and probably Latin because those are the languages of empire. So he gives this amazing speech in a different language, and is smart enough to quote these people's own philosophers and sources. And a lot of times what we have is this idea, this triumphalist idea, that if we say the right things powerfully, if we have the right music that moves perfectly, if we set everything out and do the right things, it's almost this mechanical triumphalist thing, where if we do these 8 things on our checklist, everything will go perfect. And we think everything's going to turn into another Pentecost where Peter gets up and he preaches and 3,000 people get baptized. This is not the response Paul gets. If you'd go to that last slide, please. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear about this again. Basically, what happened is the Greeks are like, shrug, meh. That's their response. Some people go and follow Paul. Some people mock him. Some people are just kind of like, I'll come back tomorrow. I'll hear a little more. I want to argue some more. I want to explore this, but maybe not. It's this giant meh. And that's the thing, is it's not up to us. Let me give you 2 different examples, micro and macro, to think about how this plays out. Way back in the day, I was serving a 2-year term call in a little church in Toledo. And when I say little church, I mean little church. 80 was a good Sunday. I think we only broke 90 at Easter. And the congregation had gone through a long slide. And they brought me in to say the hard things and to shake everything up so then they could call a long-term pastor. And it was hard, but I really got to appreciate the people there. And I really got to appreciate some of the ministries we did in that time. There was a really good connection with the elementary school next door that we developed. And it was a very senior citizen heavy congregation. But one of the neat things was those senior citizens would bring their adult grandkids, people in their 20s, 22, 24 years old. And over the course of time, we had about 3 of those adult grandkids get baptized, which was the high point of my time there. And even though we saw growth, I knew that congregation just had too much going against it and knew it was not going to last. And I remember saying to the assistant to the bishop, he was a great guy, thoughtful, smart, funny guy. And I said to him, cold winter night, I said, Mark, I will play till the whistle blows, but this is like being in Czechoslovakia in 68, right before the Russian tanks roll in. This is not going to last. This is going to crumble sooner or later, probably sooner. And Mark said something insightful that has kind of rattled around in my head for a long time. He didn't say it exactly, but it was basically this. He said, it's not up to us. He said, we do everything to the best of our abilities. We preach, we lead, we do worship. We do it to the best we can in the best of our ability and do everything we can. But fundamentally, it's not up to us. It is between people and God. And that is our call. Whether or not it succeeds or fails, we're called to share and to love the best we can. Let me give you a bigger example. We as Christians have been trying to reach China for 500 years, give or take. And there has been three big waves of evangelists and missionaries going to China over the centuries. And the first two of them rolled in like the tide and kind of rolled out for various reasons and never really established a connection. But about 100 years ago, another wave of missions rolled in. And for whatever reason, that one took root, even in spite of communism kicking out all the Western missionaries in the 50s. For whatever reason, those missions and those evangelists found purchase. Does that mean those first two waves were any less dedicated, any less smart, any less thoughtful? No, I don't know of any reason why the third wave was different. I can't speak to anything. But for whatever reason, it was a third wave that succeeded. But I tell you that to remember that those first two waves were just as faithful as the last one. And we're called to be faithful and to share whatever the circumstance. Let me give you one last thing to ponder. This basket or these baskets are filled with these purple slips. And every year at Lent, what we do is we take these purple slips, we have them out there, and we give you the chance to write down names or initials of people who you know and love who don't know Jesus. And then what we do is we pray over them. We pray that they would come to know Jesus, that God would work in their life and give them wisdom and understanding. The thing is, we don't know what happens. We've been doing this long enough now that I'm sure some of the people in here have come to faith. Some of them might be sitting here right now. But I'm sure others haven't. It is our call and our chance to pray and to share. But fundamentally, it's between them and God. Here's my challenge for you this week. Is to take time and figure out who that person is in your life that you know and love who doesn't know Jesus. And I want you to pray two prayers this week. One for them, that God would be at work in their life, that God would speak to them, put people in their lives to bless them, to love them, to speak words of truth. But also, I want you to pray for yourself, that God would give you the words and the opportunities to speak with love to those people who don't know Jesus, to say, Jesus has made a difference in my life, and I want him to make a difference in your life too, to give you wisdom to find those altars to the unknown gods in your life, where you have those connections, those touch points with people who don't know Jesus. Because fundamentally what Paul did and what we are called to do is to follow him and to speak just as he did, to share the love that was given to all of us. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for Paul and his ability to speak. We pray that you would give us that same ability to love and to speak and to share with the people around us. We pray you'd give us the words and the grace to speak with love and with charity. And most of all, we pray that your Spirit would move powerfully with the people around us to bring them to you. Amen.